All right, we're coming then to the last aspect of the mediatorial work of Christ. We've been looking at Christ as prophet, priest, and today we come to look at his kingly office. Now, as I've indicated before, it's difficult sometimes as we look at the various exercises of Christ's mediatorial work to keep them distinct. In the Old Testament, as we have the great types of the mediatorship, we have a prophet who functions as a prophet, a king as a king, and a priest as a priest, and these were all distinct. But as we come to Christ, we have all of these united in one person. And consequently, what he does as priest is sometimes in the same context as his prophetic work and so forth. For the sake of our argument here, I've been trying to keep these ideas distinct so that we can see the peculiarity of the mediatorial work of Christ in each of these regards. Now, as we come to look at the kingship of Christ as that aspect of his mediatorial work, this becomes, in some ways, I think, even a bit more complex because we look at the kingship of Christ really from two perspectives. There is a sense in which Christ is king, that he is sovereign by virtue of his deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as God, are absolutely sovereign. They are the Creator, and I speak there in the plural, referring to each of the persons of the Trinity that was active in the creation of this world. Creation leads to providence. The providence is the rule, the government, the preservation of all that creation to the end of the glory of God and to the end of the good of God's people. And we relate that indeed to the Godhead. So I'm saying there is a very real sense in which Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, by virtue of his deity, exercises lordship, exercises sovereignty, kingship, if you will, over all that there is. But there is, in addition to that, a very special sense in which Christ is king as the mediator, as the redeemer. He exercises kingship in a unique way, in a special way, for and in behalf of his people. There is a kingship that has been given unto the Son. There is power, there is authority, there is sovereignty, if you will, that has been assigned, given unto him. Now, he has kingship, I say, by virtue of who he is. But as we think of the kingship as the mediator, as the redeemer of his people, there is this aspect that has, again, I say, been assigned and given to him. Now, as we think of the kingship of Christ, the kingship of the Messiah, this is one of the very first things that we learn about the coming Redeemer. We come to the book of Genesis, and in Genesis, we have the very first promise of the Redeemer given in Genesis 3:15, that which we have identified in the past as the protoevangelium, the first statement of the gospel. There we learn that this Redeemer is going to come into humanity. And the emphasis there in that first messianic promise is that the Redeemer of God's people will come into humanity. Not a goat, not an animal, not a sheep, not a bull, but the Redeemer is to be a man. Now, it's not long. It's not long. And I've taken you through this before, but I want to set this up as we establish here the development of this theme of kingship. It's not long, I say, in the revelation of Messiah in the book of Genesis that we learn that he is going to be God as well. The first promise emphasizes his humanity. That was the focus in what we speak of that Adamic covenant, that establishing, if you will, that revelation of the covenant of grace as God reveals his gracious purpose unto man immediately after the fall. Now, we come to Genesis chapter 9, and we have an advance, if you will, in this messianic promise. There have been others up to this point as well. But I like to point this passage out because it establishes as well the deity of the Messiah. Messiah is going to be man, perfect man, but he is also going to be God. I've shown you this verse, I'm sure, before in Genesis chapter 9. This is in the context of Noah. This is after the flood. It's this tragic instance where the sin between Noah and his son Ham has taken place. And there is this curse that is placed upon Canaan, the son of Ham, in verse 25. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." I think, again, I pointed this out to you. Particularly in verse 27, we have what is a very important messianic statement. The subject of that second verb, "he shall dwell," is a reference to God. It is not that Japheth is going to be dwelling in the tents of Shem, but it is that God is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. God will enlarge Japheth, and God will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his, that is, God's servant. Now, unfortunately, what I'm saying to you here is not what we hear so many times. And we have all of this interpretation that sees that Japheth is dwelling in the tents of Shem, and interpretations trying to figure out how Japheth controlled the Jews and whatever else. A bunch of nonsense. Read what the Bible says. The parallelism here in the grammar is without question. God is giving blessing to Japheth. God is dwelling in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his, that is, God's servant. Now, here again is the beauty of the gospel. In verse 25, we have the curse that is placed upon sin. What is the reversal of the curse? What is it that removes the curse that God places upon man because of sin? It is the fact that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. Here is Messiah. Here is Christ that comes. Here is the Redeemer that comes. In Genesis chapter 3, here's the curse of sin. What removes the curse of sin? The fact that the seed of the woman is going to come. Messiah, here viewed as man, takes away the curse. Now in this context, another focus upon the curse of sin. But what removes the curse? Canaan cursed, but the day will come when Canaan will be God's servant. How does that happen? Because God will dwell in the tents of Shem. Here is a reference, a very specific reference, to the incarnation. It is God becoming flesh. It's exactly the same language here, same imagery that we have in the Gospel of John, where we learn there that the Word became flesh and dwelt and tabernacled among men. It's exactly the same imagery here. An important verse here concerning the incarnation of the Messiah. All right, so here by the time we come to Genesis chapter 9, we learn that Messiah is going to be God and Messiah is going to be man. Now, the revelation progresses. We come to Abraham and so forth and so forth. But I'm saying all of this to lead up to the statement in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we have a further advancing of this messianic promise. Here on Jacob's deathbed, as he renders his patriarchal blessing unto each of his children, and we have this word of prophecy given to all of the sons here. He comes to Judah, beginning at verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up." He stooped down, he couches a lion, and as an old lion, who shall arouse him? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now that statement in verse 10 becomes a most vital and a most significant messianic promise. Up to this point, we have learned that the Redeemer is going to be man, the Redeemer is going to be God, the Redeemer is going to be in that part of humanity that we know as the Semites. We come to Abraham and we learn that he is going to be of that particular nation of the Semites. And now we learn that it's going to be of this particular tribe of that nation of Abraham, which is Semite, which is human. All narrowing down, becoming more and more specific concerning who our Redeemer is going to be. But we learn here that our Redeemer is going to be a king, the scepter. Here a figure of speech, metonymy, we've talked about this before. The scepter here stands for kingship. Kingship, sovereignty, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The Authorized Version here has capitalized this word, recognizing that it is a, in this context, I think, a proper name, referring to that one who is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the kingship, that God is promising here unto his people, under the tribe, through the tribe of Judah. Now, that particular word, Shiloh, if we were to translate it, instead of transliterated as it is here, and what you have is simply a spelling in English of the Hebrew word that occurs there. If I were to translate this word, it literally has the idea, this basic statement, to whom it belongs. To whom it belongs. Scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until he comes to whom this scepter rightly belongs. There are going to be many kings of Judah. There are going to be many many kings that sit upon the throne of Judah through David. But one is going to come ultimately to whom this kingship really and rightfully belongs. If you have a marginal reading with cross-references in your Bible, you'll see that there is a cross-reference, should be a cross-reference on Shiloh to Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Let's turn there because this is another very significant messianic passage. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Now, this is in the context of God's judgment and God's promised judgment that comes against now the nation of Judah. Ezekiel already in captivity in Babylon. But now he looks to that time when the full judgment is going to come against Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem is going to be removed by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And God in his judgment is going to take away that kingship, that authority from Jerusalem. Notice verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, speaking here specifically to Zedekiah. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Kingship, the crown, authority is going to be taken away from the house of David by this King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And it's going to stay gone. Notice verse 27 now. I will overturn it. You get the idea certainly there that God is going to overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. And I will give it him. Kingship, authority, the scepter is going to be taken away from Judah. And it is going to stay gone from Judah until he come whose right it is, to whom it belongs. Now that word, that phrase, it's a little different form. I won't go into the exact spelling of the word, but you'll have to take my word for it here at the time being. Or you can ask Dodson over there. You can ask Woody. You know Hebrew. Yeah. Allison back there. He tell you I'm telling you the truth here. This expression, whose right it is, while it's a different grammatical form, different form of the pronoun, is exactly semantically the same statement as Shiloh in Genesis 19 or Genesis 49:10. Exactly the same. Here's the fulfillment of it. The scepter will not depart until Shiloh, until he come to whom it belongs. And now we have God's judgment upon the wicked house of Judah. And for that time period, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until Christ comes, there is to be and there was no king upon the throne of David. But God had not forgotten that promise. And Christ comes. And the scepter and the crown, the diadem, is given to him to whom it really and rightfully belongs. Here's the promise of the kingship. Now, from Genesis, then right on through the entire history of the nation, God had made it clear that this Messiah, this Redeemer, as well as being the prophet, as well as being the king, was going to be the priest, was going to be the absolute king that was going to sit upon the house and the throne of David. We have all the way through here emphasis and declarations concerning that kingship. The book of the Psalms, particularly, this great worship book of the Old Testament, many of them, as you know, composed by King David. One of the common themes in the Psalter is the fact that Messiah is going to be the king. In fulfillment of the promise that God had given to David in what we know as that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that a king would be forever upon the throne. David's sons were going to err, and God would deal with them and chastise them according to their sin. But this promise would not be taken away. The promise was certain that a king would reign eternally upon the throne of David. So this concept of kingship, of messianic kingship, was a very important part, I say, of that Davidic covenant. And the book of the Psalms over and over again focus our attention upon the fact that the coming Redeemer is going to be king. Psalm 2, I point this out just as a very classic example here. Here is the establishing of that messianic kingship. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Here are the rulers of the world. And they're conspiring together. They are in anger together over what the Lord Jehovah is going to do. Against the Lord, you can see the spelling of Lord there, this is the Jehovah, and against His anointed. Now, you know what the word anointed is here. If we were just to transcribe this, against His Messiah. The word anointed there is Messiah. And here is the anger and the conspiracy of the wicked kings of this earth against Jehovah, against Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Here's the thought of wicked men that do not want to be under the supervision, under the direction, under that sovereign rule of God Almighty and the Christ. But while all of that rebellion and conspiracy and hatred of the Christ is taking place, trying to frustrate all of God's plans and purposes, God sits in heaven and He laughs. And God has them in derision. For nothing is going to frustrate God's purpose. We have the declaration then in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In spite of all of man's efforts to keep Messiah from coming. In spite of all the hatred of man that sought to frustrate God's eternal purpose. Nothing could do it. God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the passage goes on to speak of some of the authority that God gives to that king. Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And again, you can see the emphasis here upon God giving to Christ. Here is that appointed kingship. Here is that received kingship. Here is the mediatorial kingship, if you will, that belongs unto our Redeemer. And you can see the universalism of it. It's not just the Jews. This really upsets me sometimes when I hear all of this nonsense that the promise of Christ as king was simply a Jewish promise. That is total and utter nonsense. I don't know what Bible some people read. I really don't. And it grieves me to the point of getting mad sometimes. Kingship of Christ, that is just a Jewish thing. Man, the Lord says, ask of me the uttermost parts of the earth. What is the domain of Christ's rule? Not Palestine. Not the lands just of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the entire world that God has given to Christ as his domain, as his kingdom. And the implications of verse 8 are certainly remarkable, I think, in terms of our preaching the gospel, of our evangelizing, of our missionary endeavors. Why is it? At the Great Commission, as Christ commands us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, what does he say leading up to that? I think Mark referred to this passage a couple Lord Day mornings ago when he was preaching on the sovereignty of the Lord. Christ is all power, right? All power has been given unto me. Now, again, there's that receiving of power. All authority, the word power there in that Great Commission is not power in the sense of ability, but it's power in the sense of authority. Christ says, authority, the right has been given unto me. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, therefore, you go out and you preach the gospel, you evangelize in my name. Now, behind the command to evangelize, behind the command to tell the world of the gospel of Christ, is the fact that this mediatorial kingship has been given to Christ. All power has been given unto me. Now, the background of that, I would suggest, is what we've just read here in Psalm 2. God says, ask of me the heathen. I'll give them to you. The uttermost part of the earth, it's your possession. There is the promise that God has given Christ, that the Father has given the Son. Ask me and it's yours. This world is yours. Christ has, if you will, for himself, the promise of the Father. He has this right given to him of the Father. And now in the power of the word that the Father has said to the Son, we can go out in the light of that power to spread this gospel. It's not a vain thing, you see. It's not a futile thing to spread this gospel word, because behind it is all the power and the promise of heaven itself. But that's part of the kingship. That's part of the kingship. As we evangelize, we do it in the light of the fact that Christ is king. And the power and the authority has been given unto him. All right, so it's a universal power. And the messianic promises, and I've said this before, I guess, but I want to make it clear here again. All of these messianic promises in the Old Testament were universal in their extent and application. You understand what I'm saying? See, I get sick and sore of this idea that every promise of Christ, of Messiah in the Old Testament was just geared to a Jewish people. Now, the Jews, under the providence of God, in the plan of God, have a very special relationship. And this was the chosen nation through whom and by whom Messiah was going to come, of whom are the fathers, of whom concerning the flesh is Christ come, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen, Paul says in Romans chapter 9. So, yes, they were the chosen vehicle through which the Messiah was going to come. And it's interesting, as you look at the messianic promises in regard to the identity of Christ, of Messiah in the Old Testament, we are constantly becoming more and more narrow as we learn the identity of Messiah. But as we become more and more narrow concerning his identity, human, Semite, Abraham, Judah, David, all right, we get more and more narrow in regard to his identity. But yet in every regard, every time a messianic promise is given, the implications of that to the world are also set forth in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they are set forth. The inclusion of us Gentiles into the body of Christ is not a New Testament truth only. The Old Testament makes it clear as well. Universal implications. All right, Abraham. But this seed of Abraham is going to do what? all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through that seed. All right, there's us. There's us. God will dwell in the tents of Shem. All right, he's going to be a Semite in the flesh. But because God dwells in the tents of Shem, Japheth is blessed. Because God dwells in the tents of Shem, Canaan is blessed. Now, at that time, all of humanity, goes back to Shem and Japheth and Canaan. You can figure it out how you will. I don't know how it all works out. But there's all of humanity that's right there. And they are all the object of blessing because God dwells in the tents of Shem. You come to the Davidic promise. And God says to David, it's going to be your family. From humanity, we now know the very family into which Christ is going to come. And David says, man, this is the revelation for mankind. And David saw the universal implications and applications of the coming of Christ into his family. The kingship of Christ. It's this first statement that I'm making then, if you have the little outline that I gave you some weeks ago now. It's the first observation that we make. This kingship of Christ is universal. It is universal. The authority of Christ is universal. I have on that sheet Matthew 28:18. Referred to that a moment ago. All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Ephesians 1:20 and following. Speaking of Christ here, whose authority is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and it put all things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church. Nothing is excluded from that. The kingship of Christ, the authority of Christ, absolutely universal. All right, the second statement on this sheet, and I'll simply try to make a few comments here. You can read these references yourself. But Christ's authority extends to the good of his people. The kingship of Christ, if you remember the catechism, question concerning that aspect of his mediatorial work focuses on two general truths. On the one hand, he subdues and conquers his and our enemies, and he subdues us to himself. He subjugates us to himself. And in this mediatorial rule of Christ, there is a special focus upon his relationship to his people. And he rules and he governs for the good and for the welfare of his people. A couple of references there that I've given. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. There's good for us. Acts 5:31, him, speaking of Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Reference here to that exalted status. Let's not misunderstand the word prince, please. We think of the word prince as we typically use it today as someone who has potential power so long and when his predecessor dies. But he's just kind of a privileged dude who walks around and has no real authority. And his authority waits the death of who's ever upon the throne now. That's what we think of prince, just the kid of a king. But that's not what the scripture means when it uses the word prince here. The word prince that is translated in Acts 5 here literally has the idea of simply of a leader, a pioneer. Here's the originator. Here's that one that goes before. And because of his leadership, if you will, because of the exercise of his power and his authority, he's our savior and he gives repentance to his people and the forgiveness of sins. It's the similar idea in Ezekiel. If you've read Ezekiel's prophecy ever, you've been aware, I think, of the frequency with which Ezekiel uses the term prince to designate the Messiah. The most common designation of Messiah in Ezekiel's prophecy is the word prince. But again, I say not to mistake this as we normally identify a prince. The word literally there is the exalted one. The prince is that one that has been raised up to a position of power, to a position of authority. That one who has all honor given unto him. It focuses upon his kingship, his authority. The prince, I say, is not one who is awaiting And again, I've heard some nonsense here, you see. I hear a lot of nonsense and read a lot of nonsense in my line of work here. But there are people who say, you see, he's called a prince, therefore he's waiting to be king. And all this other stuff has to come back. He won't be king until he comes back again the second time. No. He's king. The prince here is not someone waiting in the wings to be crowned. It is that one that is now exalted, that one that is now the leader, that one that is now authoritative in all that he does. And I'm sore tempted here to start developing what Ezekiel says concerning the prince, but I'm not going to take the time. But I recommend just perusing this section. I'm looking here at chapter 34, where he's identified prince in relationship to David. He's the ideal David in Ezekiel 34:24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, we're not talking about David, who was the son of Jesse here. By the time Ezekiel writes this, David, that David's been long dead. His bones are in the grave and his flesh is rotted. Not talking about that historical David. Here is the ideal David that God is going to raise up to be a prince, to be this exalted one, to be this leader among the people. That is a messianic reference. You go all the way through, particularly in those difficult chapters at the end of Ezekiel 40 and following. There the prince is going to come. There is a coming prince. He's going to enter into the city. And it's interesting there. Say there's those chapters are not without difficulty in various ways. In the performance of sacrifices and whatever else, I say it's a great interpretational problem. But all of that aside, it is not without significance. You can see this in chapter 46 and other places. That this prince who is the exalted one, who is the king, is also involved in the exercise of the sacrifices. This prince offers the burnt offering. This prince offers this sacrifice, that sacrifice. We've got a king, again, doing the priestly work. And we noted last time that only can be fulfilled and recognized in the person of Christ himself. Only Christ brings together these various offices. And it's interesting there, too, that in Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the prince, it emphasizes over and again the good that he is going to do for his people. He rules in righteousness. He's not going to be oppressing his people like this bad king and that bad king has done, like this leader has done. No, everything that he does is for the welfare and for the good of his people. Wonderful thought there. Final statement here I'll make, and then we'll have to quit for today. Christ's authority extends to the subjection of all of his enemies. He subdues us. He rules for us. And part of that is the conquering of his and our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So reflection there, an allusion to Psalm 110. First part of which we looked at last week as well. That Christ is going to reign. I say this and I close. The till there. Don't think that it's saying that Christ will reign till his enemies are put under his feet. And once his enemies are put under his feet, he no longer reigns. That word till is not a termination point. All right, it's not a termination point. After the enemies are destroyed, he is still going to reign. His kingship is not taken away. It's not the termination point. But we're told here that up to that point, certainly he's going to reign, and he is going to reign through that point. The enemies are going to be destroyed. He subdues, I say, and subjects all his enemies unto himself. All right, well, we'll finish this up next week, and then I don't know what we're going to do. I'm thinking. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this time into your hands. We pray that our understanding of what Christ has done for us and our understanding of who he is might increase, that our love for him therefore might grow, that we might serve him with greater diligence and fervency, that we might have greater confidence knowing that he indeed is king, and that as we labor for him, as we witness for him, that we do so in the light that all power has been given unto him, that the heathen, that the uttermost parts of the earth belong unto him. He has therefore the right and the authority to tell us to go into all the world. Make this a profitable day as we worship here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.